Jesus Christ said, "In this world, you will have trouble, but fear not, for I have overcome the world." Throughout human history, it has been the case that in times of trouble, where Christ has been preached, people have been drawn to him. We've seen this in more recent modern times, even in our own nation. Many of you are old enough to remember 9/11, how in the weeks following those events, the churches were filled with people. I don't know what's brought you here today. Perhaps you are a regular attender of a church or even this church. Perhaps you are a visitor, an out-of-town guest, joining us just for a short time. Perhaps you're not a church attender at all, or what one preacher used to affectionately refer to as the CEOs of the church, Christmas and Easter only. In any case, whatever's brought you here today, we're glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're here able to hear from God's word about the only message that the church has. You see, there's no intention by me to give a unique message on Easter Sunday because I've only been granted one message by the resurrected Christ, which is to be preached every Sunday. And so it is to that good word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to which we turn now. In the book of Revelation, this entire book is, in fact, a revealing of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 is no different. And as we begin to work through this passage today, we'll see that these verses, though perhaps full of symbolism, perhaps daunting to some because of their obscurity of the language or the imagery, these verses present the very same Christ who is proclaimed from the beginning of the Bible to its consummation. What we'll see here is that God's Son is risen to redeem his people and rule his world. God's Son is risen to redeem his people and rule his world. We're going to organize this sermon in three points. You'll see the first point in verses 1 and 2. And that is the woman in labor. Verses 1 and 2, the woman in labor. The second point you'll see in verses 3 through 4, that is the dragon enraged. The dragon enraged, verses 3 and 4. The third point you'll see in verses 5 and 6, Christ enthroned. Christ enthroned. Verses 5 and 6, God's Son is risen, and he's risen to redeem his people and rule his world. And beloved, that is good news. Turn with me now to verse 1 as we consider in more detail this picture that's presented for us in Revelation 12. We see this woman in labor in verses 1 and 2. It says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Our passage begins by telling us that what John is seeing is a sign. And then again, in verse 3, if your eyes fall down the page a bit, we read, "And another sign appeared in heaven." This just tells us that John is relaying to us a symbolic vision. It's symbolic, and so we should interpret it accordingly. So let's look more closely here at this passage. But before we do, let me just give you an overview sketch of the characters. We've read verses 1 through 6. There's three main characters here. There is the woman, there's the child, and there's the dragon. The woman, the child, and the dragon. Just so you can keep up with the symbolism, know that the woman is the church of Jesus Christ. The woman is the church both in the Old Testament and the New. The child is Jesus Christ. The male child is Jesus himself. And finally, the dragon is the devil. The woman is the church, the child is Jesus, the dragon is the devil. So with that overview, now let's look in more detail, more closely at the woman. There's three things that verse 1 says about this woman. She's a woman who's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and with a crown of stars, a wreath of stars upon her head. This is a rich attire this woman has. When we look around the Bible, this imagery shows up somewhere else. All the way back in the beginning, the book of Genesis. And that imagery in Genesis will help us to understand what's being described in Revelation. Let me read to you from Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. This is in the story of Joseph, and it says, "Then he, Joseph, dreamed another dream. And he told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves down to the ground to you?'" You see, both Joseph and Jacob understood what this dream was all about. They understood that the sun and the moon and the stars referred to the father, the mother, and the brothers. Joseph's dream was a symbolic dream where the sun, moon, and stars referred to Israel according to the flesh. Israel in its origin as an earthly nation. So Israel, according to the flesh, the clothing here in Revelation chapter 1 is the outer garment of this woman. It's not the woman, it's what she's wearing in verse 1. She's wearing it. The woman was clothed with what Genesis teaches us is national Israel, Israel according to the flesh. But this woman herself is actually the true church of God. The church, that is God's saved people by Jesus Christ. The church of people who are saved, saints living both before the coming of Christ and after the coming of Christ. We're helped to be reinforced in this interpretation when we look down in the rest of this passage and we realize that while in verse 1, the woman wears the garments of Israel before Christ is born, after Christ is born, later in this passage, the woman will remain, but the garments will be gone. They're not mentioned again. Instead of the garments of national Israel, which disappear, now this woman will be surrounded by the wilderness. So this woman is the true church of God. In verse 1, she is clothed with, she's in the midst of national Israel. And Paul helps us understand the same theology elsewhere in the New Testament when in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, he says, quote, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." That is to say, true Israel is a much smaller group than those who are outwardly Israel. We could put it this way: all coins are not nickels. Similarly, all Israelites were not believers. But within the people, that outward earthly nation was a heavenly people. And that's what Revelation is describing here. The woman who's clothed with the sun, moon, and stars. That is the church in its Old Testament form. Now really, this sets us up to see the story of the Bible in a nutshell. In the Old Testament, God ordered his people as a nation, and he locates them in Israel. And then in the New Testament, God sends his people into the wilderness of this world to occupy the nations that he is giving to Christ as his inheritance. And that's what we see in the verses that follow. Now look more closely with me at verse 2. She, this woman, was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. The Old Testament people of God are described here as a mother, and she's described as in the process of labor. What I want you to understand is that this was true of Israel throughout her entire history, throughout her entire national history. The promise of these birth pangs were with her, and so were the pains themselves. The promise really begins all the way back in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God said to Eve, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth a son." That son predicted is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all Eve's children. And here, the greatest of all Eve's offspring would bring these great pains to the nation that descended ultimately from Eve, and the nation which God ordained to bring forth the Christ, the Messiah. What are the birth pains? We know what birth pains are for an individual woman giving birth, but what about for a nation? What are the birth pains of a people? They're severe. And these are the severe trials that would tear at Israel's national life in the long years and centuries leading up to the bringing forth of Messiah from the line of Abraham and the line of David. Most of these trials were because of Israel's sin. In other words, the trials were self-imposed. Israel as a national body was self-destructive. We see this all through the pages of the Old Testament. Maybe we could think of it this way. We're familiar today with the ever-increasing number of autoimmune diseases that seem to be everywhere. Autoimmune diseases are when your body ultimately begins to attack itself. Your immune system looks at healthy cells and wrongly thinks that they don't belong here. So they attack them and try to kill them. Well, fallen Israel acted in a very similar way. Fallen Israel, time and time again, would become enamored with sin and worldliness, and they would look at the holy remnant that lie within it, and they would become antagonized. And they would think, this doesn't belong here. And they would attack it and seek to remove it from their midst, kill it. Jesus could say, "Oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Israel grumbled against Moses. Absalom rebelled against David. Elijah said they killed the prophets. He's the only one left. Jeremiah was thrown in the pit. On and on and on. When you get to Stephen, as he's being stoned to death, Stephen said in Acts 7:52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" This continued throughout Israel's history, tearing at their national life, until Jesus said that Israel was like tenant farmers who, after killing the messengers of the landowner, when they saw his son had been sent to them, said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." This is the experience that leads up to the birth of Jesus Christ. It leads up to the sending of God's Son to redeem his people and rule his world. But not only was the woman in labor under these hardships leading up to Messiah, but it got worse. There was something else afoot, and it was a dragon. The dragon was enraged, we see in verses 3 through 4. Verse 3 says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems." Those are crowns. This is another sign, and it signals to us that the scene pivots a little bit. We're focused on the woman and her trials, but now we see a looming figure come in from the side. It's a massive, intimidating beast. If earthly hardships weren't enough, this dragon brings something terrible. We know who the dragon is. You could look down a little bit further in this chapter. If you didn't, to verse 9, it would tell us that this great dragon is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. This vision says he's great. That refers to his power. This vision also says that he is red. His redness very likely refers to his bloodthirsty rage. Earlier in this apocalypse, this book of Revelation chapter 6, when the four horsemen began to ride, the second horse was red. And the red horse had a rider with a sword with which people would slay one another. Bloodthirsty rage. Later in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, we read of a beast that is red and on which rides a harlot. The harlot who rode it, we're told, is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This dragon is blood red. And John says this dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 crowns. Now, this language maybe would be a little bit confusing, but I think we have ample reason to recognize the basics. The basics is that the dragon is associated with the evil kingdoms of men. That's the symbolism here. The symbolism of 10 horns comes from the book of Daniel, describing the fourth kingdom of Daniel's prophecy. And when we turn to Revelation 19, verse 19, we read of him seeing the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies to make war against him, against God, against the Lamb. So this dragon, the devil, is in collaboration with the earthly powers of the rulers of this world. The dragon's 7 crowns shows nothing less than he wants to kick God off of his throne. 7 is the number of completion. It's the number of totality. Satan is saying, I want all rule. I presume to have all authority. I claim God's throne. The book of Revelation, however, tells us that Jesus Christ, nevertheless, is the true king, and Satan does not worry him. Revelation 12:12 of Christ is said, on his head are many diadems. Satan took a symbolic 7, but Christ carries countless. Countless crowns for Christ. Now, when we step back for a minute from the symbolism, I'd like you to just think about what we're reading here. If you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably become aware of the fact that the Bible generally teaches that Christians have 3 main enemies in the world. That's the flesh, the world, and the devil. We've got real enemies. Every one of them is real. And boy, is our Christian life a fight. This passage is reinforcing that idea, but what it tells us, if you notice, is that these enemies we have are not independent operators. It's telling us that our enemies are all in cahoots against God and against us. It tells us that they're all fighting in a collaborative way at some level. This is not just many wars, this is the war, and it's the war of the whole of all the ages. The devil himself is behind every wicked kingdom that persecutes God's people. No exceptions. Satan was behind the Roman emperors, all of them, their persecution of Christians. It is Satan who stands behind President Biden's Transgender Visibility Day and persecutes Christians under laws which are designed to elevate those perversions. There have been many wars in the world, but this is the one same enduring old conflict, the long war of the dragon against God and his Christ. Now, in polite circles, in sophisticated circles, it's not popular to talk about a devil, a real devil. In our modern age, even in the church, it seems that the doctrine of the devil has somewhat fallen by the wayside. As modern people, we can't see him with our eyes. Scientists can't prove him with their experiments. Sophisticated people, the kind we like to give us approving nods, they ridicule the idea of a personal, malicious being that we can't see who's at war with us. And yet, the truth remains. The devil is, and he is a deadly foe. He remains our enemy. Excuse me. John, in his gospel, chapter 8, verse 44, records Jesus teaching us that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, and he is still maliciously going forth to steal, kill, and destroy, to wreak havoc, and to rip lives apart. This is the devil. This is his long war. He's engaged in it even now. Even now, the devil is at work. The prophets testify to the war that God has been waging with this serpent dragon through the ages. Isaiah 51, 9, was it not you, God, who cut Rahab to pieces, you who pierced the dragon? Isaiah is looking back at the way in which metaphorically God dealt with his enemies, as he's attributing it to a great battle with the dragon. Isaiah 27, verse 1, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the twisting serpent. That is the satanic, the serpentine spirit that is at work in the rebels against God under the heavens. So here in Revelation, by describing this devil symbolically as a dragon, and having seven heads, ten horns, seven crowns, we're sure that the devil is at work not in one generation or one pagan empire, but in all of them, and even today. Verse 4 continues with this enraged dragon. It tells us what he does. It says his tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. The first statement, verse 4, is enigmatic, a bit puzzling. I think when we look at this statement, however, even though I've read many suggestions about how to interpret it, I believe we're most safely led in our interpretation by looking at the immediate context of verse 4. And that is to glance upward to verse 1. We should remember that the stars in verse 4 were just mentioned in verse 1. The stars refer to and represent national Israel according to the flesh. Here in verse 4, these fallen stars then represent those Jews in Israel who by Satan's influence were swept away into sin, fell into apostasy. This wording of bringing down the stars first appears in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verse 10 confirms this interpretation. Daniel 8:10 speaks of that little horn, that political ruler against God, who, quote, grew great, even the host of heaven, and some of the host, and some of the stars, it threw down to the ground, and it trampled them. Okay, so what is Daniel prophesying? What is he describing about the stars that were pulled down and trampled by this little horn who was a political ruler of the day? Daniel 8, very likely, is a prophecy of Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV, you might know him as Antiochus Epiphanes. He called himself Epiphanes. His mother did not name him that. He called himself Epiphanes because he believed he was a visible manifestation of none other than Zeus. Antiochus IV was a pagan earthly ruler who persecuted the Jews. And under this persecution, under the pressure of it, he even led some of the Jews to compromise their faith, and they fell. If you read some early history, if you read 2 Maccabees, it would tell you about some of the priests, the Jewish priests, who began to comply out of fear with Antiochus. They began to supply him with money out of the very temple funds itself to fund his pagan regime activities. One of the Jewish high priests even set up a rival temple down in Egypt for Antiochus. So this is the imagery of stars falling. That is, in earthly national Israel, those who apostatize and fall away, compromising their faith. But Revelation now uses this language that first appeared in Daniel in order to tell us that ultimately it's not just a human that you have to worry about. It's not just Antiochus or some other pagan ruler who comes on the scene. Oh no, there's something enduringly evil about this. There's something behind those aggressive, persecuting rulers. It's the dragon. It's the devil himself. So verse 4 says that the dragon who swept these stars from heaven also now stands before the woman who was about to give birth. He wanted to devour Christ. This is very much like the devil. He's ravenous. He's always, Peter says, prowling around, looking for someone he can devour. And he wants to devour no one more than the Messiah, than the Son whom God would send. This dragon claims 7 crowns himself, and he will not endure what he views as someone who would steal his throne. Usurper that he is. This is what's being described here. This devil tried to devour Israel before Jesus came. When Jesus came, he tried to devour him with temptations, as we read the accounts of the Gospels, both in the desert when Jesus was fasting for 40 days and in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat drops of blood. The devil was nibbling at his feet, trying to redirect his heart. But the devil also tried to devour Jesus through straight up murder. He tried to kill the Son of God. Satan manipulated Herod, the earthly ruler at the time, who Matthew chapter 2 tells us in verse 13 was frantically searching for the child to destroy him. The devil was behind that, seeking to devour the son. And even through Christ's ministry, earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, perhaps you've forgotten this. I have. But in Mark 3, verse 6, we hear about the Herodians. Not just Herod, but those who were like Herod and followed Herod, the Herodians who held counsel against Christ, how to destroy him. This serpentine spirit would work through earthly powers, big and small, to accomplish his ends of destroying the Christ. Satan, foolish Satan. Satan finally tried to devour Christ at the cross. Satan actually, the scripture says in John's gospel, entered Judas to betray Jesus unto death. What a dark, dark day. How the demons must have howled with delight as they saw the suffering son brutalized, beaten, bloodied, life draining from him. As they saw him hanging on the tree. But how those very same demons must have shrieked in horror when the Son of Man breathed his last and the graves burst open. It was all God's plan to begin with, that the Son would not only die, but he would raise. That someone would rise from the dead to redeem his people and to rule his kingdom and all rebellious upstarts, human and angel. Our passage sums it up in this way. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God in his throne. She gave birth to this male child. God's son is risen to redeem the people and rule his world. And we've seen the woman in labor, the troubled times through which Messiah came. We've seen the dragon in rage, the spiritual persecution that came against the Messiah. But we now see that God brings his plan forth in his son, and there is no power under heaven that can stop him. This man-child is none other than Jesus Christ. And this one verse, verse 5, gives us a brief snapshot of the entire life and ministry of Jesus in just a few words. It tells us about his whole life and ministry in summary form: his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his ongoing session and present rule. This is a succinct statement of the gospel, beloved. This is the good news repackaged right here. Jesus, when he was approaching the cross and despising the shame and suffering under the persecutions of men and demons, Jesus said triumphantly, even back in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." That which the devil thought was his greatest moment of triumph, his final victory, what is his absolute defeat. Revelation chapter 1, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades." Jesus Christ died, and he died in such a way as never to die again. That means Jesus Christ's victory is such a victory that he never has to fight again. Jesus has accomplished the victory here at the cross and in the resurrection. This is the whole reason that Jesus came. Friend, if you're not a Christian and you wonder what all the things are you need to know about the Christian faith and the ins and the outs and the do's and the don'ts. Let me just urge you to start right here. Start with the very thing that God has done in Christ for you and your salvation. This is the reason Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil and to save his people from their sins. Hebrews 2:14, even though the devil was enraged, it says Jesus, through his death, might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We live in a day where anxiety and fear of harm and death is gripping. It's slavery. Jesus came to break the back of the serpent, and in doing so, to break the bonds of your anxious, fretting, worrisome, wondering about how your life is going to turn out. Oh, beloved, Jesus Christ has suffered in your stead. And Jesus Christ promises you that no matter what you endure now, that you are his child. If you have faith in him, your future is secure. It says here that Jesus, through his death, did this, and there's great irony here. The devil, the enraged devil, think about it, leading Jesus to death. It's like you or I walking through the woods and grabbing a porcupine and lifting it up to take a bite. Jesus Christ thought that the devil thought that Jesus Christ was going to be his prey, his prize. And yet, where is your prize, O devil? Where is your sting, O death? Where is your victory, O grave? It is in Jesus Christ that the victory is had. Colossians 2:14-15, it says, he, Jesus, canceled the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then not only that, but he disarmed the rulers, the authorities, and put them to open shame, including that God of this world, the devil himself. And Satan in this chapter, Revelation 12, verse 10, is called the accuser of the brethren. Do you know what the devil's greatest weapon against you is? He uses many ploys. We're not unaware of his schemes and tactics. But do you know what his greatest weapon against people is? It's your guilt. He's the accuser of the brethren. And you, if left in your guilt, are quite vulnerable to this greatest of all his weapons. His accusations hit the mark. He doesn't have to make stuff up when he accuses you. And so if left in your sins and left in your guilt, you're also left in your vulnerability to the enslaving malice of the devil. But in canceling the record of a debt that stood against us at the cross, Jesus took the tooth out of the devil. He ripped the teeth out of Satan. He no longer has any accusations that stand. If any man is in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for him, for you, beloved, as you trust in Christ. And this Christ has gotten up from the grave. He's ascended into heaven. He's alive today. He actually now rules all the nations with a rod of iron. This is the kingdom that he inherits. This was the promise of Scripture. Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessel. So Jesus is enthroned. Jesus is ruling. But how does this work exactly? If this is the case, why is the world still such a mess? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that the apostles preached this as one of the greatest certainties of the Christian life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, we among all people are most foolish. To the Ephesians, Paul said in chapter 1, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above, not just above, far above, immeasurably above, all rule and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. You see, as the kingdom of Christ is brought forward, it's brought forward according to the ages. So if someone says, this sounds great, but the world's still a mess, why is it that way if Christ is king? The entire New Testament answers that by recognizing that Christ's kingdom comes in stages through the ages. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Christ is already ruling right now. He's enthroned. Christ is now saving. Christ is now conquering. Christ is now ruling. But Christ is not yet saving in the way that he will. He's not yet conquering in the way that he will or ruling in the way that he will when he returns. There's something being done by Jesus bringing his kingdom now, and yet there's something yet to be done that will be accomplished when he returns visibly from heaven. This struggle that you or I might feel with the world today is not unique to us. The first century Christians felt the very same thing. The book of Hebrews actually addresses this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. It says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Okay, that's a very strong statement. Nothing's outside of Christ's control? That's right. Nothing in your life, nothing in your neighbor's life, nothing anywhere in the world is outside the control of the resurrected Christ. Okay, Paul, so why then the trouble? Why the mess? He continues and says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That is to say, it is in subjection, but visibly it's not appearing to us at this time. But the resurrection teaches us that Jesus is Lord no matter what you see with your eyes. The resurrection teaches us that Christ has ascended bodily into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and no one can counter that claim. And during this time, the woman, the church, has not ascended with Christ. The woman, the church, is not resurrected with Christ. The woman, the church, instead, Revelation 12:6 says, has fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. 1,260 days is a symbolic number. It's a number for the period of time between the first and second comings of Christ. And during this time, the woman, the church, is in the wilderness. Christ, our head, is in heaven, resurrected, ascended bodily into heaven. The church is in the wilderness, awaiting our resurrection. And this is a good thing. This means we are protected by God as he's bringing his kingdom into this world. We are fleeing, but we are fleeing with God's help. Let your eyes fall again further down the chapter to verse 14. It says, the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. So as it turns out, she's not running alone. She's being carried by Christ. She's given wings by God. She's protected and provided for and favored. This is important because the wilderness, wilderness is a hard and hostile place. It's spiritually brutal. It's barren. The world is described as a wilderness here because our world is a wasteland of false worship, full of idols, full of demons. And yet, God, in raising Christ from the dead, is so powerfully bringing his kingdom and overruling all things that his church is nourished in a place where there's no nourishment. His church is provided for in a place where there's no provision. Just as Israel wandered through the desert and received manna from heaven that was sweet like honey to the taste, so Christ's people wander through a weary world well fed and well cared for. God can make his people a home even in the wilderness of the world we find ourselves. And this is how God has always done it. We can look and see that Israel is a type of the church in the Old Testament. God's care for his people in the past instructs us how he cares for us now. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7 says, "The Lord your God knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." Nothing? Nothing. Does God in Christ give the church of the resurrected Christ less than he gave to Israel? Could Israel say we lack nothing and Christians today say we lack a lot? This is an opportunity to reconsider our lives in light of the Son who's coming to redeem his people and rule his world. Elijah fled into the wilderness. He was troubled in heart and soul, and yet God took care of him there. God nourished him. He drank from the brook, and God fed him with ravens. When you're in a dry and dusty land where there seems to be no solace from your surroundings, it is there that God gives you the assurance that in Jesus Christ you'll be strengthened, provided for, cared for, sustained, protected. For believers, even the Old Testament, the wilderness was a place of spiritual protection. Jeremiah 31:2, thus says the Lord, "The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away." How much more do we find wilderness as Christ has ascended into heaven and is ruling there now? How much more do we find peace in the wilderness in which we live as exiles? The New Testament writers make clear that we, the woman in the wilderness, are a pilgrim people. Hebrews compares the church to Israel in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion in the wilderness." Hebrews tells us we should follow the example of this wilderness people. Hebrews 11:13 actually says they all, going all the way back to Abraham, they all died in faith, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. When James writes to the church spread among the nations, he says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. When Peter writes to the church in the wilderness of this world, he calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion, Peter 1:1. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:5 that Israel wandering in the wilderness is a type of the church. So just as God provided for Moses water from the rock in the wilderness, Beloved, your rock is Jesus Christ, and he accompanies you wherever you go. As we consider this prophecy in Revelation 12, I hope that you won't find these things, these truths, to be obscure. The symbolism may be strange, but the Christ that it brings to our attention couldn't be more familiar. The power of Christ's resurrection means even in the wilderness of the world, you are living right now. The world that Jesus said was full of trouble, but the same world that he has overcome, this will be a place of blessing for you, because God's favor is on the head of all those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, life is worth the living just because he lives. Christ, God's Son, is risen indeed, and he's come to redeem his people and rule his kingdom. May God bless you as you hope in him and rely on him and do exploits for him in the world over which he rules and reigns. Would you join me in prayer as we close? Our holy and heavenly Father, we bless your name. We bless the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We praise and magnify your wisdom in the gospel. We exalt in that fact that you have chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. We thank you that Jesus Christ had no earthly honor, nothing that would attract anyone to him by his appearance, and yet in his humility, deity was veiled in his flesh. We thank you that Jesus Christ in his compassion has come and has destroyed the work of the devil and now is raised and is bringing your kingdom, of which all of us who are in him are a part. If there's any here today who are outside of Christ, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit they would not remain so. Those who live in a wasteland of a world and have a spiritual wasteland in their hearts are doubly ruined. May your mercy give life. And may your mercy and power strengthen the life of your resurrected people, even here at Grace Bible Church today. We pray in Christ's name, amen.